Okay, so as a bit of an experiment, I have posted my sermon online. If you have an internet device and you would like to follow along, you can do so. It's at camtucker.blogspot.ca. I also printed out two copies, and they're right there. If you're the kind of person who would like to follow along, and or you something comes up and you're just like, oh, what did he mean? What did he say? It's right there. CamTucker.blogspot.ca. All right, let's read God's Word together. We are in the book of
Deuteronomy.
That is correct, which is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, which is not a Hobbit. Tuke. All right, chapter 26, Deuteronomy. I'm going to read from verse 1. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. And then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. That's to the priest. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. And then you shall declare before the Lord your God, now this is you to God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you in your household. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion, and I have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. Quite a list there. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. That word there, I have obeyed the Lord, that's literally, I heard God. Same word that's used in verse 7, where the Lord heard their voice. Now they hear God, and they obey. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel. And the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm actually going to read to the end. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a key theme in Deuteronomy. It's all of us. All the parts of us. He wants all of us. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in obedience to him, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, that you will listen to him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is good news. There's so much good news in there, Lord. I pray that you would open it to us, and I pray that you would open us to it, and you would transform us. Amen. good stuff. I love the Old Testament. So, when I kneel before the Lord at the end of my day, when I address Him as this nameless Israelite addresses Him, I tend to pray mostly like this. I usually say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I do as Anne Lamont suggests, and I pray a lot of thank yous, and I list all the stuff that's gone well in my day, and I just give thanks. On my average days, I thank the Lord for a few things, and then I list most of my worries that have come up, that have accumulated throughout the day, the people and the projects that I ask for God's blessing on. Now, on my sad and difficult days, I immediately turn to Anne Lamont's other prayer, which is help, help, help. I don't know if anybody out there is an Anne Lamont fan, but I find that helpful. And I might throw in a prayer for a few other people. Now, on my worst days, I usually just open my hands and I sit in silence. I hope that God sees me and that He hears my heart and that He won't abandon me. Lots of ways to pray. This morning, we're starting to wrap up our series on hospitality in Deuteronomy 26, which we've been in for the last, 6 or 7 weeks. And I want us to consider what it would be like to pray this text, specifically the end of verse 14 through 15. It goes, I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel, and the land you've given us as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. So take a few moments and just look at those verses and think to yourself, what would it be like to pray like that, those things? Three specific questions come to my mind when I consider this text as a prayer. First, what kind of people would we have to be to pray like this? Second, what kind of relationship with God would we need to pray like this? And third, what kind of relationship with our community / peoples / nations, like everybody else, what kind of relationship would we be with them and the land that we find ourselves on? And my main point this morning is this. God's blessing flows through His thankful, covenantal, hospitable people to the marginalized and our world. And I'm going to unpack that for the rest of this morning. The end of verse 14. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I've done everything you commanded me. How does that feel to be able to pray something like that? Until recently, I've never tried to say something like that. A few comments. What would it be like to pray something like that? I've obeyed the Lord, my God. I've done everything you commanded me.
I kind of feel like it was a lie almost all the time.
That man's reading the notes. Yeah, absolutely. How could anyone say that? They would be pretty much having to lie, that they would have done everything that God had commanded them. Absolutely.
And what I heard was egotistical.
I'm so full of myself. Look at all the great things I've done. I'm the best thing since sliced bread. Don't you all wish you were like me?
You have to assign for reflection to figure out if you've done that or not.
It's a thoughtful prayer, right? You have to really take account of all the things God has commanded you, and whether you've followed through. Yeah.
That would take a long time.
That would take a long time. Notice the list of things he goes through in the verses preceding this. He or she has considered the ways that God has commanded him to bless the marginalized. For me, this kind of sends shivers down my spine. How could anyone come before God and say, I've done everything you commanded me? So my first question is, what sort of people would we have to be to pray like this? And I want to suggest that we would need to be the sort of people who receive God's commands as gift. I think that's the key here. Now, I want us to put our history caps on for a second, Because you see, Deuteronomy emerges from a time period and geographic location of human history that scholars refer to as the ancient Near East. Andy has used that term a few times. It refers to the area that we find modern Egypt and Turkey and Iran and Iraq in. From about the 4th millennium BC to just around the time the Greeks get started in the 6th to 4th century BC, so around 3,000 years. The label Ancient Near East is sort of like saying everyone and everything that we know about, the sort of people who lived before and during most of the events in the Old Testament. It's like everybody else who was doing stuff around then. And it kind of includes them too, right? Because there's similarities between the Bible and other literature that we have from cultures from the period. And there's a lot we can learn from them, a lot we can learn about them and the Israelites by being good archaeologists and historians. So if anybody hears into those two things, please keep doing that. It matters, as I'm hopefully going to show presently. You see, Deuteronomy itself has its origins in the ancient Near East. It is part of the history of Israel, chronicling their climactic movement from slavery in Egypt to the new tenets of the Promised Land. And leading the charge is who? It's a trick question. It's Yahweh. Moses is right there, but God is definitely at the forefront leading the charge. It's good stuff. He is fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 to make him a great nation and to give him this land. Moses, Aaron, and the rest, they tell and they retell the story of God's deliverance, and it comes to us in the first five books of the Bible. Capped off with Deuteronomy, which is an exposition of the Ten Commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai, saying, "You are my chosen people. This is the way you shall live." And now when I hear that, I think bad news. Oh, great. Rules on a tablet that I probably can't live up to. The last thing I need in my life is more rules. This is how I read the Old Testament, unfortunately. As bad news. But you see, that won't really work. Because as you read the text, especially when you get to the Psalms, you're going to have a rough time. One example is Psalm 119. "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." I feel like if someone could say that, they could pray this text. If they could look at God's commandments as great riches. So I find that if I try and understand the law as a gift, it's God's gift to us, then it makes more sense of both the Old Testament and the New. All right, okay, so still with our history caps on. In the ancient Near East, there's no gift of this kind of law for the other nations. It'd be very difficult for an ancient Sumerian to get up and pray, "I have done everything you've commanded me, Lord." It's not because they lacked effort. It's not because they were liars or self-delusional. It's because they lacked revelation. There's no Mount Sinai, no Ten Commandments, no revelation of God or gods, except what you could perhaps discern in dreams, divination, or reading the stars. If the gods were angry, and quite often they were, you had no idea what they wanted or what you had done to make them angry. No clue. This is some of the fruits of good archaeology and history. It's good stuff to find out what other people were thinking. So with our history caps off and our knowledge in hand, we can read Deuteronomy 4, which comes before Deuteronomy 26, imagine that, and it's law as gift. There it says that these nations will hear about God's law and they will say, "Surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For my friends, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" And key, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws? The law is a gift that other nations envy. So, my first question, what sort of people would we have to be to pray Deuteronomy 26? Well, I think we need to tweak the question a bit. What sort of people do we get to be? The good news of this text is that we get to be grateful, both for the kind of God we serve, the kind who loves the marginalized, and for his gift of the law that tells us how he wants us to care for them. It's his grace to us. Does the law require perfection? That's a huge question. We're not going to go into it. But at the very least, I should point out that there's a whole system of sacrifice and forgiveness built into the law. The Israelites are well aware they aren't perfect. And God knows this too. But God won't let that stop him. He will not let our imperfection stop him from blessing us. He will not let our imperfection stop him from blessing us. So, people who receive the law as gift can pray this text. Lord, I have done what you commanded. Thank you. Now to the next part of the prayer. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless. Now that should feel a bit better. That makes more sense. I just hear a prayer of Jabez ringing in my head. I'm not endorsing it, but that's where my brain goes to. Oh, blessing. Yep, okay, I asked for that. That's good. I should definitely do that. But two problems kind of emerge for me here. It's kind of weird to ask for blessing immediately after pointing out all the stuff I did for you, God, right? That sounds like I'm rather running after the blessing and not God himself, which I know is not a good thing. And secondly, there's been many times in my life where the blessings haven't really come from my obedience or whatever. And I'm sure for many of us, it's actually felt like cursing. So asking for God for blessing, it becomes difficult as the years go on because you had it stuck in your mind, but you didn't that one time, you know? So there's two problems. Should I be good to get good? That's another way to put it. And what about when good doesn't come? Should I be good to get good? The $5 word there is eudaimonism, if you're curious. Should I be good to get good? And what about when good doesn't come? So I hope that by asking this second question, we can shed some light on this. The question is, what kind of relationship with God would we need in order to pray this text? Or perhaps, what kind of relationship with God do we get to have in order to pray this? Because again, this one is all a gift to us. The answer is a covenantal one. A few words later in the text, if you look, you'll see that it refers to the land that God promised on oath to our ancestors. This is a reference to the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. But it contains and expands upon his earlier covenants with Abraham, Noah, and Adam. Those are the big covenants that come before. To understand the nature of this covenantal relationship, we need to put our history caps on one more time. Only once more. So in the ancient Near East, covenants were made between people groups. We have around 60 examples from the period, and they often involve a suzerain and a vassal, or if you like, a really strong people and a weak kind of we need your help or you've conquered us sort of people. The weak are to remain loyal and obedient to the strong, and blessings and curses from the strong go to the weak, depending on how things go with their relationship. And that caps off the covenant slash the treaty. So when we find blessings and curses at the end of Deuteronomy, okay, we're, you know, I kind of have a grid for that if you're living in the ancient Near East. But there's differences. Yahweh's covenant or promises with Israel is the only one we know of between a God and a nation. They truly are his treasured possession. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says the same thing about us, by the way. It picks up this language and it applies it to the church. We're his treasured possession, kingdom of priests. And an important note here is that justice in the covenant is an expression of God's holiness, of his holy character. It's who he is. The other nations don't have covenants with their gods. They have something much different. And we need to be careful what sort of relationship with God we think we're in, because it's sneaky. It's kind of still hanging around in the culture around us. Okay, history cap still on. One more sentence here, or paragraph. John Walton, a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, calls the alternative the great symbiosis. Okay, we have covenant. The alternative is something he calls the great symbiosis. And the short version goes something like this. In the beginning, the gods were fine without us. Everything was fine. But they created humans because they grew tired of meeting their own needs. It was too hard and too boring. So humans were made to give them housing and clothing and food and luxurious entertainment. Because the gods back then are just kind of seen as superhuman, like beings running around doing whatever they pleased. And humans are kind of created as the slave labor force. And in return for those things, the gods would provide you with protection, a good harvest, etc., etc. You scratch their back and they scratched yours, which is kind of a symbiosis, which is why it's called the Great Symbiosis. Note carefully that for the other nations, there's no promises in the game of life, no covenant. You do your best to please the gods, and maybe they won't turn on you. By the way, good luck trying to figure out what might please them. There's no rule books, there's no law, there's no Mount Sinai, as I was saying. And an important note to remember, justice is not an expression of the gods' character. Nobody is interested in imitating the gods. They're capricious, they do what they like. Imitating them would be chaos. It's a terrible idea. Instead, justice is necessary to keep the system running, to keep people organized and meeting the needs of the gods. That's what justice is for, to keep the wheels of the system greased. Yeah. There are proverbs in the ancient Near East that have to do with care for the marginalized, but it isn't because the gods care for them. It's because the gods want a functioning society that can meet their needs. Sound familiar? Now, okay, history caps come off for the last time. We're done. A covenant is a promise God makes to bless us, and we're called to follow his clearly laid out commandments. Justice is an expression of God's character. On the other hand, great symbiosis is a dependency between the gods and their slave labor force, with no promises for blessing and no handbook. Justice makes sure the whole thing keeps going. It's a means to an end. That's another way to put it for utilitarian ethics, I think. Justice is just a means to an end. All right. Time for a break. That's a lot to digest. Any thoughts? I have water. Does that make sense?
With this Yahweh God, sorry if I missed it, are you still going to get the blessing anyway, or are you got to keep the law?
Good question. What does the law have to do with blessing?
Are they connected or no?
Yeah, they're connected. Yeah, the next section I'm actually going to get to, how does blessing work with the law? And I'm going to suggest that blessing comes before the law. Israel always exists in the context of blessing, right? The Ten Commandments start with, hey, I saved you out of Egypt. Right? And in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and offers us his covenant in Matthew 26 in his blood for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then you kind of hear, okay, what sort of person am I called to be now that I'm in this relationship? So I think that's kind of the first point. There's lots of other things we could go to.
And he's redeeming himself is different from the capricious gods.
Yeah, his holy character is quite unique. Holiness, you could make a good argument for, starts with Israel. There's not really an idea of holiness besides this. There's just this idea that, well, justice is good because it keeps chaos at bay. It's not because it's good or right. And, I mean, one of my hypotheses is that the slide of some of the things we see going on around us is because this higher ideal of what is right is now up for grabs. Right? As soon as you take God out of the system, holiness and right and wrong, it gets kind of really gray. And it becomes utilitarian. What do I do just to get things done?
I guess one of the things that strikes me is how relational the whole thing is. Well, covenants are, I guess they establish parameters of relationships, right? And in this particular covenant, the covenant of Yahweh with his people, there's greater intimacy than you see Well, I don't even know if you can talk about real relationships between the people and gods in other ancient Near Eastern contexts.
Yeah, I mean, their grid for this sort of thing is the sorts of treaties they have with other nations. So they get conquered. Hey, you sign on the dotted line. This is now your responsibilities in this quasi-relationship. And if you read, I suppose if we read the stuff, we would see, like, you, if you defended them, you know, the pain comes, and there's retribution, and then there's maybe reconciliation, and there's kind of relationship-y sort of things that are happening between the nations. But the gods are just out there doing whatever they please. You have no idea what's gone wrong, if things go wrong, so you can't, you just throw everything you can at the problem. And some nations, you know, turn to child sacrifice. They're just like, well, okay, what else do we have of value? Let's just throw it at them because we can't figure this out. So yeah, with Yahweh, there's a lot more of this relationship aspect. There can be back and forth. Which is interesting in our text, actually, Deuteronomy 26, he's addressing God himself. He's not just a priest. He actually goes and he takes the basket and he puts it down. And then he has this long thing that he says to Yahweh, which is why I think we should be able to pray this, I think.
If I may, that second part of verse 14 that you started with, the King James has, I hearken to the voice of the Lord. And it's, that really brings out the relational element of it that some translations don't.
Yeah, absolutely. It's Shema. That's the verb. It comes up again, as I said, in verse whatever there is. But if you know anything about Deuteronomy, the Shema is something that you say about, how does it go? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You know, that kind of thing that happens in chapter 4, I think. Yeah, I mean, what kind of nation is so near to God that they hear his voice? It's ridiculous. Utterly out of this world that you would hear the voice of God. You might have a dream. You might read the stars. You might chop up some animals and look at some livers, but it's a very foggy way to figure out what God might be saying to you. Yeah, hears, you can use your ears, right? Yeah.
In the contemporary sense, to me, you've just identified the great divide between Christianity and Islam. We've got another day.
Did everybody hear that? This kind of brings up one of the differences between modern Christianity and in modern Islam. Very good question. If I knew anything about that. Luckily I don't, so that's an interesting hypothesis.
Well, frequently you'll see in literature where they'll say, well, God and Allah are one and the same. And this clearly highlights that they are one and the same. Very different. They're like,
yeah, one of the discussions we need to have with our Islamic brothers and sisters is, what is God's character? What is revelation? Right? What? How does Mount Sinai work with this in the Ten Commandments? Because there's some things, you know, in modern-day Christianity and in modern-day Islam that just don't line up, and we need to both have a good look at it, for sure. All right, can we move on? Yeah? Okay. So back to my second question about this prayer. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless. What kind of relationship with God do we get to have? The good news, it's a covenantal one. Where, this is key, we should expect blessing. Because of who God is and what he's promised. And actually what precedes the covenant too, right? He's blessed us to bring us into this relationship. There's no uncertainty about his desire to bless us. There's no uncertainty about his love for us. The answer is yes and yes, and it's intrinsically bound up with keeping the law, the gift of his law. So does this shed light on any of the two problems that I raised earlier? Should I do good? Should I be good to get good? Should I care for the marginalized because then God will bless me? Now Nathan's going to tackle this one next week, so maybe you can go down and hear his opinion, but this is where I go to when I think about this question. As I was saying earlier, the truth and the good news of the matter is that you've already been blessed if you enjoy a covenantal relationship with God. His blessing precedes his commandments. The Ten Commandments, they begin, Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. out of the land of slavery. Everything Israel hears about God's law happens in the context of his saving them from slavery. And we also already have that blessing, Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is ready to make us children of God with all the promises and blessing that come with it, eternal life to the fullest. So, our responsibility to care for the marginalized emerges from that blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. And that's pretty good news to me. Now, and remember the motivation to do justice that we talked about earlier. In a covenant relationship with a holy God, you love the marginalized because that's who he loves. You want to be with God. You want to do what he's doing. It makes no sense to do good to get good. You would bless even if no blessing ever came to you because you want to be like God. And the book of Job, we could go for 12 weeks on the book of Job right there. People who enjoy a covenant relationship with God are intrinsically motivated to care for the marginalized because that is who God is. These people can pray this text. They're blessed to be a blessing, and they are intrinsically motivated because of who God is. So praying with the expectation of blessing is a good and Christian thing to do. But what about when God doesn't bless? That's our other question for this. A popular answer is that he is withholding blessing to refine our character in order to give us greater blessing in the future, which, if I'm being honest, sounds like a thin, emaciated answer. My mind just rejects it immediately when I'm going through something. Oh yeah, this is for my good. That isn't that. That's of no comfort at all. Now, but on my good days, when I look back, of course, I'm like, okay, well, yeah, okay, I guess. Maybe that little bit was somewhat helpful. I mean, and I need to get better at that, because in the New Testament, the book of James is pretty clear that, yeah, this is a dynamic that's going on in our relationship. God is interested in the greater blessing of our holy character. Another answer is that God may let righteous people suffer, but he calls us to trust in him in spite of it. Another answer is that God may let righteous people suffer, but he calls us to trust him in spite of this. And this seems to me a good direction. The book of Job is all about exploring this. And of course, Christ speaks the ultimate word of hope, because he has gone to the darkest place, and he has returned victorious over death. That's good news. It's that kind of news that lets me trust in God even when I may be suffering. Now, I'd love to hear more on this. There's so much more we could say, but we need to press on. Back to our prayer. This is the last bit. "Look down from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land you've given us, as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey." How would that feel to pray that if you know, tonight wrote that down and said that to God? Let's hear a few comments. "Look down from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land you've given us, as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey." I don't know about you, but I get my milk and honey from Safeway. How could you pray this? Two problems emerge, I think. The first is Israel, modern-day Israel. Blessing, how do I even compute that? It's such a big topic that I know so little about. And for the matter of fact, blessing any nation is such a weird concept to me, because it's such a gray area. There's no nation that is standing up and saying, hey, we're, you know, this great Christian thing. Oh, maybe there are a few out there, but I question whether that's true. So I don't know how to bless that abstract concept of a nation. And even my city, I'm not really sure how to pray for Winnipeg and to bless them. I probably need to learn more. And secondly, how can we pray for our land when we have so little connection with it? That's a very weird concept. Safeway has everything I need, and it's always there. Kendra?
To me, milk and honey represents the felt needs of the people at that time. So to me, to pray that prayer, I'd have to be in touch with my community and their felt needs.
To pray that prayer, we would need to be in connection with our community and know their felt needs. We would need to know what milk and honey is to them. That's a good answer. So the key to connecting with land then is then connecting with the community.
Especially because, like, the land now, if you're not a farmer, it means a much different thing to an urban person.
Yeah, and I wonder if that's a good thing. I mean, I don't know.
It's reality.
It certainly is reality.
So.
Yeah. Anybody here Wendell Berry fans? A few? So Wendell Berry would have some very interesting things to say. Maybe we should organize a Wendell Berry evening and kind of ruminate on some of these things, because connection with land is something we have no possibility of accessing. I don't even garden.
The city gardens.
I raked up my leaves. That's my only connection with land, is like cleaning it occasionally. So, what kind of relationship would we need with our community and our land to be able to pray like this? I think the answer is one where blessing flows through us. I'm not sure what the connection looks like sometimes, but I know that if I'm blessed, it needs to go out somehow. I need to find ways to make that happen. So let me clarify. Blessing doesn't stop with us. We get, so we give. And this is what we've been preaching throughout the whole series, hasn't it? I mean, this is what I've been hearing, is like, okay, I've got this stuff, it needs to go out. The word bless in our passage is the same word that God uses in his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, which is probably in view here given the reference to our ancestors. So let's just have a look at that. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 12 here. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Okay, so good so far. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Okay, what does it mean for him to be a blessing? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So what blessing is flowing through Abraham? We're conduits of God's blessing, yeah. So we see in Deuteronomy 26, the first fruits of the land are redistributed to the marginalized. Those who receive God's blessing turn and give it away. So when they ask for blessing, it's hardwired in their brains that, I assume, okay, we're getting blessed to be a blessing. Genesis 12 is just like in the bedrock. I'd love to think that. Maybe it is. Now, what does it look like for that blessing to go out to the nations and the land? Well, Deuteronomy 26 kind of expands on what hospitality looks like. It gets back to this blessing the nations thing that we saw in Genesis 12. Take a look at verse 19. It says, he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made. Genesis 12, God's covenant with Abraham. Israel is blessed to be a blessing. And it's obviously more than just material blessing. I can't really affect everything in the world just by giving money to things. There's something else going on in this blessing. And I think it's about inviting the nations that God has made to participate in this covenantal relationship that we enjoy with God, to know him, to be like him, and to love as he loves. And look at the book of Acts and ask yourself, what blessing is being extended to Cornelius, for instance? Not any Corneliuses that go here, but the biblical Cornelius. They're entering into covenant relationship with God. They're getting knowledge about God, and that's kind of how Acts frames this blessing that God promised to make Abraham. And this is the kind of blessing I think I can pray for the nations, including my own. I think this is the grid for them to participate in the covenant relationship with God, to know him and to be like him and to love as he loves. So how does it pan out for Israel? They're called to participate in God's plan to bring holiness to the nations. But instead she does two things. First, she ends up being worse than the other nations in all kinds of ways. You can check the prophetic books for that. And two, she isn't very interested in sharing her kind of treasured status. They kind of just ruminate on that and just enjoy being treasured. You can take a look at Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah for something on that. And so the curses listed at the end of Deuteronomy go into effect, and she is removed from the land. Yes, she does not care for the marginalized as she should, but she does not bless by bringing people into the covenant relationship with God. And the land that we talked about, trying to have connection with, it was originally flowing with milk and honey, but it suffers too. Later on in the Bible, we hear about God giving the land rest because Israel did not care for it properly. I'd love to hear more on this topic. This would be Will Winterberry. We'll just come in and make everything clear. Although he does a lot of poetry, so it might be difficult if you're not into poetry. Bringing God's holiness to the nations also means blessing creation itself too. As this prayer in Deuteronomy 26 shows, right? Bless your people Israel and the land. So then the question becomes, how am I going to extend this covenantal kind of participatory relationship with the land? Huh. And then we go paint pictures. I don't know. I'm thinking a lot about that idea. In Genesis, God calls his creation good before he creates humanity. But together with us, creation suffers and longs for the children of God to be revealed, Romans 8. And in Isaiah and Revelation, God unites heaven and earth so that his holiness extends to all of creation and us along with it. There's nothing that lives without relationship with God. Now, it makes no sense to mistreat our inheritance if this is our view of what happens in Revelation and Isaiah. If our theology says that it's all, you know, toast, well then, yeah, you can do whatever you like with it. But that seems to me a pretty poor reading of Isaiah and Revelation. All right. So there are all kinds of ways to pray. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help, help, help. But when we kneel before the Lord at the end of our day, I'd like us to try out this kind of prayer. I think Deuteronomy 26 urges us to do so. And this is how I kind of rephrased it. Lord, my God, I have done what you have commanded and cared for the marginalized. Thank you that I can be like you. Bless us, Lord, and our land so that we can be a blessing to the whole of creation. Amen. Lord, my God, I have done what you commanded and cared for the marginalized. Thank you that I can be like you. Bless us, Lord, and our land, so that we can be a blessing, be your blessing to the whole of creation. We can do this because we are a people who receive God's law as gift, first, who enjoy a covenantal relationship with God, and care for the marginalized, because that is who God is. And God's blessing will flow through us, his hospitable nation, his hospitable people, to the nations, materially, but spiritually too, as we invite them into a covenant relationship with him. Amen. Well, friends, we have a few moments to chat. We can certainly move into prayer. Any thoughts?
I'm just thinking about land, and if I just slightly alter that word just a little bit and say territory, I know exactly the territory I want to take. And it's my children, and it's my friends, and it's the things that I'll take with me into eternity. I'm not going to take anything else with me. That's the territory I want to take.
Okay, so if you take the land as more of a metaphor, you can see what it is you need to extend God's blessing to, whether they're people. There may be people, right? Okay. I think that works. And it's fascinating to me, because where is the land in the New Testament? Jesus comes along and he has a lot of things to say, and you would expect the land to come up, but where is it? Right? The land has been somehow taken up in Jesus himself. Somehow. And so in that sense, it could be a metaphor. But then it does show up, I think, non-metaphorically in Revelation, which is a very strange thing to say, because Revelation is so, you know, image-based and all that sort of stuff. Hot topic. Huge hot topic.
Huge. When you think about Canada, they were wandering. It starts with wandering Aramaic. They really didn't have the land. They didn't have the territory. They were speaking. They had a promise of land. They didn't have it.
Yeah, they begin as a people called to a land, and they exist as a people when the land is removed. And I mean, their identity is definitely grounded in being a wandering people, and hopefully in gratitude to the Lord that he provided for them a place to be.
Unless the original land was like the Garden of Eden or something like that.
Yeah, and that's something we could talk about, right? You have the presence of God, which is so clear in the Garden of Eden, and then it's removed from us, or we're removed from it. And that's why I brought up the Adamic covenant with Adam that God has. We're in some senses coming back to that presence of God with us, and we see that in Revelation.
I think in a very real way, like Israel, true Israel is now people of God in Jesus Christ, and that transcends nations, and so the land is the whole earth, not just any particular nation.
Yeah, a lot of me says yes to that. I think the whole earth is our inheritance, if we read Revelation and Isaiah properly. What was the first part of the question? Or the comment?
Oh, about true Israel is now, like in Romans 9,
yeah.
Those who are in Christ, the children of the child of promise.
Yeah, John the Baptist, when he shows up, right, to inaugurate Jesus' entry into the whole sphere of things, says, don't think that you can just show up and be children of Abraham. I tell you the truth, I can raise up children of Abraham out of these rocks. Right? It has to do with the true Israel. And that's a conversation that's happening in the intertestamental period. It's not something new that happens when Jesus says, hey, now come follow me in your true Israel. It's a live question, because they are in the land, but they're not in the land. They're still kind of in captivity. The Romans have occupied the thing. So they're kind of looking for, well, who is the true Israel? What do we have to do to make this whole program get back on track? And Jesus takes up the call and says, well, I'm going to show you who true Israel is, and it's me. Were we conquered?
Yeah, are we conquered?
Us in this room?
No, like you said, the covenantal relationship, and it was a conquered people. Does that make us conquered?
No, I don't think so. No, I don't think that would make much sense. No, I mean, I think Jesus, he has something very interesting to say about who needs to be conquered, right? It's death, the powers and the principalities, and he basically comes back with the keys from death and says, hey, I'm now victorious, I'm on the throne. And that's the central picture in Revelation. Jesus is on the throne. So I think we might be conquered, you know, physically. I mean, maybe I get thrown in jail, or you know, we get invaded by so-and-so, but really what matters if we're Christians is that there is no conquering left. We have a high king who has conquered everything. Great stuff. Thanks, guys. It was really fun. Do we feel like praying a bit? Maybe I'll pray a blessing, and then we do a little bit of worship, and then we'll be done. Does that sound good? I'm going to read a little bit more from Deuteronomy, and then pray. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Lord, I thank you for the good news that your commands are no mystery, and caring for the poor and the marginalized, and blessing the nations and bringing them into covenantal relationship with you is part of who you are. And by your Holy Spirit, we are both informed and led and empowered to participate with your program to bring all things and all peoples into relationship with you. Lord, I pray for the people in this room, I pray for myself, that we would learn to think carefully as Christians, we would learn to listen to your Holy Spirit, and we would practice hospitality as people who are in love with being with you, and love to do what you do.